Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you again for this hour that you have appointed for us to come and hear the wonderful news about your Son and what he has accomplished for his people. We thank you for such a blessed salvation, such a blessed hope. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who testifies of Christ, testifies of the gospel. And we pray that you continue to teach us of this testimony. May you cause us to grow and mature in the things of Christ, to love Christ, the things of Christ, and the people of Christ. Lord, may you cause us to hear the truth. We pray and asking for help for me to speak clearly and faithfully, and for your people to also hear clearly and faithfully what says the Spirit. We thank you, we honor you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 And we are back again in the book of Galatians, and we are in chapter 5 of Galatians. And today we are going to be working our gospel understanding from verses 16 to 26. We are going to bite a very, very, very big chunk, and it's going to need for everyone to be patient, to really take the time to hear the arguments, because this is a very difficult part of teaching, because it speaks to the Christian walk. And this is not an area that a lot of people actually want to teach. It's a neglected area. But also those who teach it, unfortunately, they end up making the gospel about the walk and not what Christ has accomplished. And yet the Holy Spirit has given us testimony of both Christ, who he is and what he has done, and what he expects of his people. So Christ has left us the way, he has given us understanding of how we are to conduct ourselves in the light of what he has accomplished for us and who we are in him. And that testimony cannot be neglected just because we are trying to defend something. The Holy Spirit who gave us election, the Holy Spirit who gave us the sovereignty of God, is the same Holy Spirit who came and said, walk in the Spirit. So we need to understand all these things and put them together, that we are not out of balance with the testimony of Christ. Apostle Paul writes for us and says, and I'm going to be reading and teaching from the New King James Version. Apostle Paul writes and says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that is the word of the Lord. For a title, we have titled this message, Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, or walking in the Spirit. And as I said in the opening, this is not a subject that many want to tackle in the fear that they will be charged of teaching a works gospel. But the very apostle, the very Holy Spirit, who gave us sovereign grace teaching, sovereign grace salvation, is the very one who also wrote to say, listen to me, this is how you ought to conduct yourself. This is how you ought to walk. But before we get to that, it is very important that we know the gospel, that we understand the gospel. Because this section of Apostle Paul, he is applying the understanding that he has been laboring to teach. We can't have application sermons if we have not understood the gospel. Application sermons are very attractive to many preachers, as they are also to the hearers, because for some reason, people just get tired of hearing about Jesus and more about Jesus and hearing about the preeminence of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ in all things. They get tired of Christ hogging the limelight all to himself. People don't want that. So, to me, it is amazing that people who come to church expecting to hear something that is not Christ Jesus, they get out of their bed, make breakfast for themselves, and come to church to hear about themselves and not to hear about Christ. And that's a travesty. So people come longing to find some space where they can be made relevant, even if it is a tight space. They want to wiggle their way, squeeze their way into the limelight. We want, as the fallen, to be relevant. We want some role to play in this movie of salvation, this movie called Salvation by Grace Alone Through Christ Alone. And so, this is how men have tried to squeeze their way into the limelight of salvation. They invoke and they have invoked human free will, which is just but an attempt by sinners to give themselves prominent roles in the drama of Christ, of which he alone is the star. But what has happened in the church is that in the desire, in the quest to give people roles, significance, relevance to play in salvation, many have drifted or have veered away from the truth of Christ alone as the basis of salvation and even the Christian walk and experience. There cannot be a good walk. There cannot be a fruitful walk unless the gospel is understood. Unless we understand how God actually transacts life and righteousness. The gospel has to be understood and has to be believed. Otherwise, it will all be works righteousness. And I'm going to warn you right at the outset that this is going to be a very, very long message, because it's a teaching message. I'm going to say a lot of things, and I'm going to use a lot of scripture to prove the understanding of what the Holy Spirit is teaching. So I said, we can't have a good walk as Christians. We can't walk the testimony of the gospel unless and until we have understood what the gospel is and what the issues are of the gospel. Why? Because walking is going to demand us to do certain things. Walking the gospel means living out the testimony of the gospel. And so God is going to come demanding certain things. And naturally, we also want to do stuff. But the gospel is saving us from trying to do stuff to be accepted. We have to make the distinction. The gospel is saying, do not do stuff to be accepted because it's impossible for you to earn salvation. So when we try to do stuff, try to do things, sooner than later, we are going to realize that we are dismally failing. And the next question that we begin to ask is, am I saved? Am I saved? See the problem with that question and the thinking around it. Am I saved? What is that saying? Someone is connecting salvation with their doing. They are looking at themselves and they are saying, am I doing enough? Am I doing well enough? They are doing their own self-evaluation, their own job assessment, their own performance evaluation. So they are connecting salvation with their doing and not salvation being connected with the doing of Christ. And that question of, am I saved, is assuming that if one is saved, then their life has to be marked by victory after victory. Salvation experience then is measured by victory and overcoming things. Getting the husband, the wife, the kids subdued, getting all the dishes clean, and getting red roses and chocolate every Friday evening. And if these things do not happen by the way that we measure them, the way that we have determined to measure them, measuring them by ourselves, then we end up frustrated and dry because our focus becomes us and not Christ. And when that happens, then we have become foolish. As Apostle Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you now seeking to be perfected by your own doing? People are trying to accomplish spiritual victories by their physical effort. When God has clearly said, it is not of him who runs, it is not of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. The one who came and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Remember also that God still has use for your sin to keep you humble, and that is why when he took the children of Israel into the promised land, he did not destroy all their enemies because he was teaching them to rely on him. So our sin is still a reality to keep us weak, so that when we are weak, then his power is made strong. Do we understand that? This has to be understood in the context of even the walk of the believer. Fundamentally, if one does not understand the gospel, and by the gospel I mean how God actually saves sinners, they are going to find it very difficult to walk their Christian experience with a clear conscience, with a sound mind, is they are going to be seeing more frustrations than victories. And if they have victories, they're going to see that they are short-lived and they fizzle out. So I'm going to say to people, until you understand what the gospel is, you are not going to find peace, because you shall always be looking to your performance and looking to check God's approval of you by your performance, essentially gazing at your navel, thinking that your standing before God is all about you and your performance. And that is why it is important for us to define clearly the things of the gospel, to clearly teach that salvation is by grace alone, and that is to say, the justification, the standing, the acceptance of a sinner is wholly by the work of Christ alone. To teach that God has wholly accepted the sinner based on the merits of Christ and Christ alone, and believing that message, is the only surest way to know that salvation has come to us. To be accepted or to be justified means that there is no sin, past, present, and future, that will ever remove or affect the standing of the sinner before God. This has to be understood. This has to be received and believed. Why? Because when Christ died, God imputed, he charged the sins of all his people, all his elect people, these who believe on Christ now, these who believe God's testimony of Christ, are they who are the elect. And this is an established fact of the gospel. It has to be believed. Christ did not die for sins that do not exist, or potential sins that may never exist. No, he died to pay for all the sins that will ever be committed and were ever committed by his people, even those of omission. And so the sinner is made righteous and has been declared righteous and are righteous no matter what they feel. The issue of salvation is not about your feelings. It's about the fact. It's about the truth, the reality of who Christ is and what he actually accomplished. Salvation is not about how we feel, my friends, but of what Christ accomplished in his own body, what Christ accomplished by his own obedience, by his own blood, by his own death on the cross. And God has freely declared the sinner, the elect sinner, the one who has believed God's testimony of Christ to be righteous. And that means in God's eyes, they are 100% in conformity with all things righteous. 100% in conformity with the law of God. Why is the believer not under the law? Because Christ fulfilled the law for them. Christ stood in their place and gave the law everything that the law demanded of them. So in Christ, the believer has fulfilled every requirement of the law, and that is why they are not under the law. God has judged them in Christ. God has put them in Christ, and God sees them in Christ. He sees all his people clothed with the righteousness, clothed with the garments of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So in the courts of heaven, the declaration here and now and forever is that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And these who believe this testimony are they who walk by the Spirit. But we need to understand something about justification. Justification is a legal pronouncement by a judge. It's a legal declaration by a judge to acquit a sinner because they have been found in conformity of the law. They have not been found in violation of the law. And every sinner naturally is supposed to be found in violation of the law. That is why they're called a sinner. But because of Christ, God looks at them and he imputes the righteousness of Christ to them. And so God does not see the sinner for the sinner, but sees Christ for the sinner and in the sinner. And so this declaration by God is a legal declaration. It's a forensic declaration. It does not make or cause the justified person to be intrinsically righteous in their person. It does not cause them to feel righteousness. You are not going to feel the righteousness. You have to believe that you are righteous. And so justification declares that the sin of the believer cannot condemn them anymore, and God cannot judge them for the sins that Christ already paid for them. And so we need to understand the indicative aspects of the gospel first before we go into the imperatives. And the imperatives are the commands. They are the exhortations that we find in the scriptures. And the indicatives speak to what God, what Christ, what the Holy Spirit have done and are doing for the believer. And so our standing before God is always grounded on the indicatives, grounded on what Christ has accomplished for us. But unfortunately, many people judge the gospel with the imperatives. But the imperatives, the commands, are not given to establish your righteousness or your standing before God. Rather, I'll give you an example. They are like what happens in a neighborhood that has a homeowners association. The homeowners association has its rules. It has its standards. The homeowners association has its rules and standards that govern what has to be done and what cannot be done in that housing unit or development, so that they can maintain a certain level of civility, conduct, and property values. The view is usually to maintaining property values. And these rules do not apply at all to those who do not live in that neighborhood. They are non-binding to houses that are not within that development. And so, in like manner, those who are in Christ, are they alone who are bound by the commands of the gospel because they are already in Christ? And they are not doing the commands to get in, but because they are in. You can't do your way into Christ. There's nothing that can be done by a sinner to get themselves into Christ. Christ is he who puts a sinner in himself. God is he who puts the sinner into Christ. Do we understand that? So we get into Christ by God's election. We got accepted by his own obedience, not ours. We were perfected forever by his one time offering. And so the indicatives are the fundamental building blocks of the gospel because they tell us what Christ did for us. And they alone are the basis of the transaction of salvation. They are what make the gospel the gospel. Because whatever is required for salvation by God was supplied and accomplished by Christ Jesus. And in Colossians, Paul says, and we are complete in him. So we are complete in Christ, in spite of how we feel, in spite of our weaknesses. And in the writing of the New Testament, we see that the commands are not given to the church without the indicatives to support them, so that it does not appear like God is suggesting or saying salvation is by our effort or works. If anyone reads the commands and think that God is saying we can accomplish our own salvation, then they don't understand the gospel. And so Apostle Paul has come and labored long and hard to teach that the believer is complete in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Christ alone is sufficient to justify, sufficient to sanctify those that he has called by his gospel, by his grace. Because the gospel does not run on borrowed funds or on Visa or MasterCard or American Express credit card. The gospel is a fully funded program by the blood of Christ. The gospel is the biggest welfare program in the history of creation. I know there are a lot of people, some people, amazingly some Christians who have a very negative view of those who collect food stamps and stuff like that, those who are on welfare, and they say, oh, you need to go to work, you need to go to work. And they feel some sense of self-righteousness because they can work. But to tell the honest truth, there's not a single person who is not on welfare. Everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is claiming salvation by grace alone, is also collecting free cheese and Cheerios daily from Christ. We are sustained by grace in salvation, sustained by grace in life. So the gospel is a fully funded program by the blood of Christ. But the Judaizers had come attempting to add the law back to the gospel, to add Moses back to Christ, to say, no, Christ is not a complete husband unless Moses continues in employment. Christ is not a complete and good husband. He may forget to pack some things that you may need on your honeymoon, so you have to take Moses with you. You have to take John the Baptist with you, who was also a representative of Moses. But John the Baptist comes and says, no, I can't go to the honeymoon with Christ and his bride. I am just happy to see Christ with his bride. For me, now my testimony is he must increase and I must decrease. Christ must increase, and that means he must stand alone with his bride, the church, and the law, Moses, John the Baptist, they should all decrease. And this is a point that is not really understood or appreciated, especially in the Reformed faith. They still want to keep Moses employed, and so they will call antinomian anyone who says the believer is not under obligation to Moses, not under obligation to the Ten Commandments, because the hallmark of the law is the Ten Commandments, because these are the tablets of stones that were in the Ark of the Covenant, if you still remember, and they formed what is called the covenant of the law. And so those who continue to say the believer is still under obligation to the law are under a serious error. They have zeal without knowledge, because the overarching teaching of Apostle Paul is that Moses, representing the old covenant of the law, was fulfilled and was superseded by a much better covenant, the covenant of grace. A much better husband in the person of Christ. A much better priesthood in the person of Christ. Better promises, secure and complete salvation. If Christ is superior, which he is, if Christ is superior to Moses, then it means Christ is a better husband. He is a better keeper than Moses. It means Christ has enough resources, enough riches to keep his bride. It means the grace of God is able to keep to the uttermost all those that were given to Christ. And God keeps them by the power of faith and by the Holy Spirit who has been given to all who believe. The Holy Spirit is the new principal and principle. He is the new principal and principle. He is the new governor who has been put in the hearts of all those that have been born again. And so the true believer does not look to Moses for guidance, but to the Holy Spirit and his testimony of the gospel. So the charges of antinomianism that are leveled against us are unfounded if they are pointed at those of us who vociferously claim that we are not under the law of Moses. But Apostle Paul came and taught the Galatian believers that they do not need the law for justification nor for sanctification. They can't be seeking to be perfected before God by their law keeping. Moses cannot help them in sanctification or in justification, because to take Moses along always breeds trouble, because the law always arouses the flesh. The law arouses sin because the power of sin is in the law. The law does not produce life, but is a killer. The law does not produce life, but is a killer of anyone who does not continue in it to do perfectly all things that are written in the book of the law. So Paul says, the just, and that means the righteous, shall live by faith. But Paul comes and says again, if one insists on doing the law, then they are a debtor to do the whole law. And that means they now have to do the law perfectly. They can't just do only those things that are convenient to them. They are now under obligation to do the 613 rules perfectly and completely. And Paul says, if one insists and continues to insist on the law, then Christ will profit them nothing. They have fallen from grace. They have been cut off, have been severed from Christ. And that means they have to stand on their own obedience for justification. And that is the reality, my friends, for all those who insist on doing the law. But the elect who heed the understanding and will go back to the truth, because that persuasion of law keeping does not come from God. It does not come from God. It was an invention of man who wanted to boast in the Galatians to say, see, we have more miserable people like us, whom we have put on the treadmill of works righteousness, of works salvation. Misery loves company. Misery loves company. But the truth of the matter is that bringing back Moses, bringing back the law, bringing back Hagar and Ishmael will never bring peace in God's house. And that is why we hear Apostle Paul give us this testimony in Galatians 4:29 and says, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael is he who was born according to the flesh. He was born by Hagar when Hagar and Abraham went into the tent trying to raise an heir to Abraham. And so Ishmael was born according to the flesh, and it is he who came and mocked and persecuted Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit. And this conflict has not stopped. Paul says, even so, it is now. Even so, it is now. Bringing back Ishmael, who will never bring peace to Sarah's house. And Hagar represented the law. Hagar represented the covenant of the law, the covenant of the Ten Commandments. We need to define these things because this is how a lot of preachers are being sneaky and are trying to smuggle Moses back in, trying to smuggle Hagar and Ishmael through the back door back into Sarah's house. But Sarah does not play. Sarah has a solution for Hagar and Ishmael. She has a solution for the law. What does Sarah say? Galatians 4:30-31. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and the son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And that is to say, the law of Moses cannot coexist. It cannot coexist with those who are of the free woman. Paul says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. To say we are still under the law is to say we want our diapers to be changed by Hagar, and we want to play on the swing with Ishmael, eating Jolly Ranchers, eating ice cream with Ishmael. But that is not the gospel. Inasmuch as it appeals to our flesh and sensibilities of morality, that's not the gospel. We do not play with the children of the bondwoman. We do not borrow or play with their toys even. They were cast out. They were cast out. We have to listen to Mother Sarah. The persecution of Ishmael against Isaac was a picture of the persecution of the law on God's people. And Christ has set us free from that. Sarah has set us free by telling Hagar to pack her bags and go. And it was for this freedom that Christ set us free. And we should never again be entangled by a yoke of slavery. We should never be so lonely again to want to seek the company of Ishmael. Let him go. Let Ishmael go with his mom. The law is the yoke of slavery. That is clear. It is plain. But many spin it. They spin it around so that they leave you under bondage. But Paul says, okay, if you insist on wanting to do something, I see that you want to do something. I'll show you the better way, the more perfect way. You are not under the law of Moses because the whole law is fulfilled in the commandment to love. And this commandment is the commandment of Christ. It is the commandment of the gospel, because that is what has been written in the hearts of all of God's people. And since we are not under the law of Moses, we are that free. So free that Paul would come and say, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. And Paul could never say that unless he was speaking with the knowledge that he was not under the law of Moses. All things are lawful for me. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let us now not use that freedom of not being under the law as a license to sin. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are helpful. Not all things that are lawful edify. Not all things build up. They don't build up. They don't edify the church. So there is a way to use that freedom of the gospel of not being under the law, but it can be used as a license to sin, but to honor Christ and to love those that Christ has loved and saved. So with that much freedom comes the responsibility of using it rightly. Otherwise, one can find themselves swinging from the entanglement and slavery of idols to the slavery and entanglement of the law. And in both situations, one's freedom in Christ is lost, is compromised. But this freedom is maintained and is exercised well when it is used to serve one another, being in slavery to one another, to love one another. Now, that is very clear teaching again. So those who accuse us of antinomianism are bringing a false charge against the gospel that Paul actually claimed, which is the gospel that we proclaim. The true believer is not left without a steering wheel when they come to Christ, as these people are alleging. The true believer is not left without a steering wheel. The true believer is left with Christ. The true believer is left with Christ. The Judaizer wanted to give the Galatians a steering wheel and driver in the person of Moses. That's the issue. But Paul said, no, Moses' driver's license was revoked by Christ on the cross. The believer now has a new driver and steering wheel. A new and better driver and steering wheel. Christ and the Holy Spirit are they who now drive and steer the believer. And they do it internally. They do it internally. Moses was driving on top of the vehicle, outside the vehicle. Christ and the Holy Spirit come and they take aboard. They make aboard with the believer. They indwell the believer and they drive from inside. Okay, so they are better drivers than the law. But introducing the law back into the fold of believers has consequences. It causes problems. It causes divisions. It causes or instigates strife. People begin to devour one another. Now, that is language used to describe the wild behavior of animals in the jungle. Hyenas, jackals, lions, crocodiles. The law of the jungle is introduced, kicks in wherever competition is introduced. Wherever the law is introduced. Because instead of serving one another, as Paul would let us say to the church at Philippi, they were looking to their own interests. The crocodile, when it takes down prey, it never takes it down so that it would share with the hippos. It's all about itself. The same applies to the hyena. The same applies to the lion. It's all about itself. And if anyone would try and approach, they also are signing their own death warrant. That's just what happens in the jungle. And so wherever the law is introduced, you're going to begin to see divisions. You're going to begin to see strife. And Paul had warned about this to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, where he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So do you see the distinction? Paul would not have labored to give all this teaching if he could just have come and said, everyone back to Moses, everyone back to Mount Sinai, everyone back to the law. You see, Moses was already a very elaborate system that Paul understood very well. He was a Benjamite. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he grew up doing this law thing. So the fact that he labors earnestly to teach this other way means the law of Moses was no longer binding, was not the binding principle in the operations of the church. Do we understand that? Do we understand that? And that was a long introduction, but very necessary understanding if we are to be able to go to the next level of understanding as far as where the believer is, what are the expectations that God has placed on us as those who belong to Christ. So Paul then comes and says, there's a way to be a Christian. Knowing all those things about salvation, there's a way to be a Christian. And it is not by the way that the Judaizers have proposed to you or are proposing to you to walk by the law. That kind of walking produces strife. It causes a lot of issues for you because it arouses the flesh. The moment that you introduce the law, you arouse the flesh. You arouse sin. And so in verse 16 of Galatians 5, and that means going to our text, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul says, walk in the Spirit. And that is to say, continue walking. Do not look back to Moses. Do not look back to Sodom and Gomorrah like Lot's wife. This is the pattern of your steps. Order your steps this way. Let them be guided forward by the Spirit, always looking to Christ. And this walking by the Spirit is happening at two levels. Walking by the Spirit is walking fundamentally guided or being guided by the reality, the truth, that Christ alone is your righteousness and that you are fully accepted in Him. It is walking knowing that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You should not forget that. You should not forget that. Knowing that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified before Him. By your own obedience to the law shall no man or woman be justified before Him. Knowing that the believer has been crucified with Christ. And that means they have died to the law, through the law, because the crucifixion of Christ is what severed the relationship that the sinner in Christ had with the law. The crucifixion of Christ is what transitioned the believer from being in Adam into being in Christ. Do we understand that? We have to understand that. The crucifixion of Christ was the turning point of your relationship with God. From being condemned in Adam to your justification in Christ. The old creation, the new creation, the dividing line is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, right there, mediating life and righteousness and judgment on the cross. He is crucified right between two thieves, one on his left and the other on the right, to the one he gives life, transition from the old to the new, and to the other one, he leaves them in their sin, leaves them under condemnation, under the power of death. Do we understand that? So the true believer was crucified with Christ. They have died to that commandment which condemned them, because Christ removed that condemnation from them on the cross. So here, Paul say in Galatians 2, 20, 21, I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you're trying to do the law, by default, you are setting aside the grace of God. You are trying to frustrate the grace of God. And if you do that, this is the result. This is the conclusion of adopting that approach of salvation. Christ died in vain. Christ died for nothing. Because he would have died to do something that you could do yourself. And so to walk by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, is knowing that the just shall live by faith and cannot be perfected by the flesh, having begun in the Spirit, having begun by faith, having begun by the gospel. Walking in the Spirit is knowing that there is no blessing of God that is given to anyone through the works of the law, because the inheritance of Christ, the inheritance of God, is not of law. It is not of human doing. It is not of human obedience, but of promise. And that means of grace. And if it is of grace, then it can only be of faith, because faith does not add anything to what Christ did, but receives all things from Christ. And so, walking by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, means to know that the law is not of faith, and that which is not of faith cannot please God. The law is not of faith means that the law demands you to perform. It demands you to do. But grace is of faith because it looks to Christ alone. Grace does not demand you to perform. To perform as to be accepted. So to walk by the Spirit is to walk guided by this truth. And the moment that territory in this truth is given up or compromised, then you're going to find yourself with strife again, divisions again, devouring of each other again, because men and women will be back to trying to outdo each other. But grace levels the playing field and comes and says in Galatians 3, 26 to 29, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Playing field leveled. We are all sons of God. Through Christ. Through Christ. Through Christ. Not through our own law obedience. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So this is the testimony that the Holy Spirit brings to gospel believers. The Holy Spirit is he who brings conviction of this truth. It is he who causes us to walk according to this rule. It is he who renews the mind, changes the affections, changes the taste buds, puts new desires in us that will bend us away from the flesh. For the flesh, verse 17, Galatians 5, lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. When one is born again, and that means when one is spiritually made alive, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. He becomes, the Holy Spirit that is, becomes a permanent resident in all those who are saved. And this Holy Spirit brings a new reality in the life of the saved person. It's almost like someone who is a woman who is pregnant. The moment that they conceive, they begin to show some symptoms of pregnancy. That conception has happened, morning sickness. They begin to crave certain things. I had a woman when I was still working at Burger King. When I first came to the States, there was this woman who had a pregnancy that loved cock slashes. Yes, cock slashes. She would come, cock slashes, it just means frozen cock, like Coca-Cola. She would come 3-4 times a day through the drive-thru. Just be getting cock slashes. Why? Because a principle of life has been deposited in her, and it is its own cravings. So when the Holy Spirit comes to the believer has been impregnated by Christ. Christ has impregnated every believer with the seed of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has his own diet. He does not drink cock slashes, and he does not eat anything and everything that comes our way, the junk food that we eat. He does not go through the drive-thru. The Holy Spirit feeds on the testimony of the gospel, the testimony of Christ, because that is his chief work in us. The Holy Spirit is building us up spiritually, and so he has to use the right materials, the right bricks. He has to use the right tools to build us up, and he does not use junk food for that. And so his presence in us produces new desires. Desires that are contrary to the desires that are aroused by our sinful flesh. Desires that we did not used to have before we were born again. Christ never used to be interesting to us. He never used to be the most wonderful news that you ever had, until the Holy Spirit came and gave you that testimony. And the Holy Spirit is there to challenge the status quo and to destroy all arguments that are contrary to Christ, and making all things that are contrary to the knowledge of Christ captive to Christ. But the flesh does not like that. Because remember, your flesh is not yet redeemed. It's still groaning. is still mourning for its final redemption. So the flesh does not like that, so it resists, it fights. But the Holy Spirit does not give up and will not be intimidated, and so he resists your desires, the desires of your flesh. And before you know it, you are having a headache. For me, that is what happens. I have this headache, or I'll have this headache that is not really a headache whenever I am doing something that I'm supposed to do. It feels heavy, like you have a crane tied to your head. And it is not even the kind that you can take a pill for, because it won't work. The only way for it to stop is to quit. And if the issue, if the matter is not resolved, the war will go on. He will give you sleepless nights. He won't give you rest until someone is subdued, and you know who. The Holy Spirit is the dunamai of God. He is the power of God. He has the biggest power button on his desk that works better than the one that you have. And so he is able to subdue God's people. One day I was convicted in the parking lot at work. I was about to leave work after I had thrown gum into the open pavement. I got such a conviction, I had to drive back to the parking lot, look for the gum that I had spit out, picked it up, and then properly disposed it. Now, the law of Moses talks nothing about chewing and spitting gum. Not in the parking lot. Not in the church. Nowhere. But the operations of the Holy Spirit have no bounds. That is why, again, I say the believer has not been left to their own devices. The charge of antinomianism is founded on a law view of the Holy Spirit and his operations. And the Holy Spirit is God. He does not need help to convict a sinner. He is able all by himself, by his very presence, to convict. I would love to do all the things that I want. Even more, the things that I used to want to do. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, once the Holy Spirit shows up, this is what is going to happen. He will come and he will declare peace between you and God because of Christ. The peace that you have of your acceptance by God is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does not stop there. He comes and also declares war between himself and your sinful nature. So much that Paul says, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So the warring is such that one does not end up doing what they wish to do. And the assumption in that is that the wishes of the sinful flesh are not good. They're not good. They are not unto righteousness, but to sin. And the Holy Spirit comes to apply brakes. He comes and he applies brakes on that, and he steers the believer away from those inclinations. And this is a constant struggle, because the Holy Spirit is not removing the sinful nature, but he is coming and opposing it, so that there's a constant struggle. So a constant struggle is the reality of every true believer. They see themselves wanting to do righteousness, but they also see themselves not doing righteousness. But Paul says, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul says, this is the truth of the gospel. If one is led as such by the Spirit, led as such by the truth of Christ, his finished redemption, knowing that all things are new, the old has passed, the all things of Adam, then you cannot be under the law. Because the law is unto the old creation. It is unto Adam. It is unto sin, death, and condemnation. Those are the things that the law brings and imposes on all those who are under it. But if one is led by the Spirit, led by the ministration of the Spirit, the ministration of the gospel, they are not under the law. And that, again, my friends, is very clear teaching. It's clear. It's clear teaching. It's plain. People deny it because they just want to be foolish. And that's not my language. That's Paul. If anyone denies this testimony by Paul, they are not being serious, and they should not be taken seriously, no matter if they come claiming to love the law of God. Remember, the Judaizers came claiming to love the law of God too. Otherwise, they would not have attempted to impose it on the church. But Paul says, you foolish ones, you are being bewitched. The one who loves the law of God comes and says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Because being led by the Spirit is what honors the work that Christ did in fulfilling the law. Being led by the Spirit is a superior way of living. It's a better way of living. It's a better way of relating to God. So Christ honored the law by being cursed by it. And then he removed the curse of the law on the cross. And then he nailed that handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us. This is the testimony of the New Testament, friends. This is what the Bible says. Now, the sinful nature arouses a particular type of testimony, a distinct type of testimony. It produces works that are consistent with it. And what is produced, or what it produces, is all negative stuff. Hear this from Apostle Paul, Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, factions, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let us look at some of those. Paul says, the works of the law are evident. They can't be hidden. They are in view to be seen. And he breaks them down in their categories. And he brings to us four categories and says, the first category, adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, which is also translated in other Bible versions as sensuality. What are these? For us to understand, for us to answer that, we have to define some things. We have to define lust in the way that Paul is using it here. Lust is not entirely a negative thing. It means to have an overly or excessive desire for a thing, whether good or bad. You may actually have an excessive desire for something that is good. So when there's an excessive desire, even for good things, we have issues. the main problem with our hearts, with your heart, is not so much that you desire bad things, but our lust, that is our excessive desire for good things. Even the very good things will cause us issues. And the sinful nature is such that it can convert good things to bad things by working that excessiveness of desire and amplifying it in you. And it is on this weakness that prosperity gospel is built upon. Excessive, out of control desires for good things. Receive your car. God wants you to be blessed. Receive your money. Receive your house that you did not work for. So when a good thing becomes your salvation, becomes your comfort, becomes your security, becomes who you are being defined by your things. Your interest in God only then becomes driven by what you think you can get from Him. You're only looking to God not because He's worthy of honor and worship, but because of what He can give you. And when that begins to happen, then you are under the influence of the sinful nature. Because then it doesn't matter who can provide those things for you. Whoever can bring the door, whoever can provide these things becomes your God. Becomes your God. That's idolatry, my friends. Paul says the sinful nature, the flesh, causes sexual immorality. And the Greek word there is porneia. And in your translations, or in some translations, that will be translated as fornication. And as you can see, porneia right there is where we get the English term pornography, that is more of a transliteration. Porneia refers to any and all forms of illicit sexual relationships. Not good. And impurity is a very broad term that is speaking to uncleanliness in thought, word, and deed. But let's speak to some of the acts of the sinful nature. There are four groups, as I said. And the first three, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, have to do with sex. And sex is a good thing. It's a desirable thing, but it depends on the context. If you change the context of sex, then you have issues. Sex is a good thing in the context of marriage, but it can be perverted. And when that perversion comes and it becomes the thing that you must have to give you life, to give you a sense of life and pleasure and happiness and meaning, then you are not properly defining yourself. That is a distorted view of who you are. You begin to have issues. You begin to seek it even outside the proper boundaries. And so we see when sex is not being used in the proper boundaries, people use it to seek for power. You have hip-hop is driven by sex. Sex appeal, nudity, but it's not limited to that. Or the high society, power politics. You could not have power without the issues of sex intertwined with that. Boundaries get broken very easily because it becomes a means by which power and influence is projected or is received by the one who gives or the one who receives it. We have immorality, that is sex outside marriage. Boundaries have been broken. Impurity, unnatural relations, sexual relations. You have debauchery, that is uncontrolled display of these evils, open, shameless. Remember what happened with Absalom. At the suggestion of Ahithophel, he took his father's concubines and slept with them out in the open in the sight of all of Israel. That's debauchery. Shameless display of evil. Hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 18 to 21. 2 Corinthians 12, 18 to 21. Paul says, I hate Titus. He's writing to the Corinthians, and you know the Corinthians had issues. I hate Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? You see what Paul is appealing. He is appealing to the manner in which they had conducted themselves in the light of the gospel that they had brought. Again, verse 19, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be, here again, be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanliness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. They need to be repented of by those who name Christ. And going back to Galatians 5, Paul lists for us the next two acts of the sinful nature. And these have to do with religion. And religion is a good and wonderful thing, but again, in the context of the proper boundaries. What happens when false religion is being practiced? It becomes idolatry, ascribing power and honor that only belongs to God, that only belongs to Christ, to things that do not possess those things, to dumb idols that can't even walk or speak. And when you read the book of Isaiah, you're going to hear God mocking Israel and making fun of them and say, you guys are crazy. You're cutting down a tree and you're putting it in the fire, and the remainder of that tree, you take it and you carve it. And then you carry that tree and you worship it. What's wrong with you? Idolatry. Idolatry then and now involved and involves the worship of pagan gods, or even worship of self, bowing down to idols. And I think by its very immediate mention after the listing of sexual sins, it probably also included male and female prostitution, which was a part of the heathen religion. But of course, idolatry has not been cured yet from the face of the earth. The world cultures are still pagan by nature. And technology does not cure paganism. Only a new birth does. There's no amount of technology, there's no amount of development that can cure the sin of idolatry. Check out all the sexual scandals that have been coming out of high offices in the land, here in the United States, and even in Hollywood. Check out all the stuff that has been happening during the campaigns, the stuff that has just been exposed. And there's more than what was exposed. Only God knows. So idolatry happens when the boundaries have been breached, when there's no truth. Because it is truth that establishes the boundaries of how we are to commune with God. And then one of the evils that deal with religion or connected to religion is witchcraft. And witchcraft is the translation of the Greek word pharmakia. And you can hear pharmacy in that. This is where we get our English term pharmacy, and that is mostly a transliteration. In the ancient times, the worship of evil powers was often accompanied by the use of drugs. People would take their drugs, they'll get high, and they'll fall into trances. And this was part and parcel of their idolatry too. And that has not stopped. The abuse of drugs to produce a high is part of the ongoing activity of witchcraft. The so-called opioid crisis. Opioid crisis is actually a witchcraft crisis that has gone out of control. It is a witchcraft crisis that has been given a facelift and a Botox injection so that it sounds harmless, so that those who are caught up in it appear to be victims and not perpetrators of their own foolishness. So idolatry and witchcraft is what you're going to find in all who are not saved. I personally grew up under the practices of witchcraft. And anyone who is not born again practices both these in different proportions or degrees. These are not just for those people in the underdeveloped world, those uncivilized tribes people, as many will think. That is not true. Idolatry and witchcraft is what people do. That is the common human experience of all the fallen who have not received the truth of the gospel. But what connects idolatry and witchcraft together? It is superstition that is driven by a lack of knowledge, a lack of the knowledge of the truth of Christ, the truth of who God is and how he works. Do we understand that? Now, Paul continues in verse 20, and he gives us a list of 8 societal evils, 8 acts that are aroused because of the sinful flesh. Verse 20, Paul says, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. And if you look carefully at these, you see that they all have to do with personal relationships. And that is how we deal or relate to other people. Hatred here is actually in the plural form, suggesting that it is a feeling of enmity between groups of people. It is not self-hatred. It is hatred between groups of people. It is hard business. This hatred causes contentions. You see, as you're moving from one evil to the next, they are actually connected to one another. They are feeding off from each other and amplifying the other. Hatred causes discord. It causes disharmony. It causes contentions. It is the natural result of hatred. And of course, it was a problem in the Galatian church. And then we have jealousy. And jealousy refers not to the godly form, but to the sinful and self-centered type, showing envy towards someone. And Paul says this in Romans 13, verse 13, speaking to Christians, of course. He says, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Because when you continue to walk in that, what is the result? Fits of rage, outbursts of anger, of temper. And this happens often when the pot of jealousy boils uncontrollably. relationships are good when they are good, when they're based on love, mutual trust. But what happens when relationships become our idols and we begin to worship people, to count on people, investing too much of ourselves in them in an unhealthy way, looking to some people as if they were salvation? We're going to end up with all kinds of destructive attitudes. We are going to end up with broken trust and relationships. And this also causes people to use drugs and abuse themselves and others. The child abuse, violence in homes, on the street, you name it, it's also coming and feeding off of these things. Paul comes and says, well, there's selfish ambition. And this is ambition which shows itself in working to get ahead at others' expense. It's not working to the glory of Christ, but to get ahead at the expense of other people, putting them down in the process. Is vain, vain conceit. As Paul says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's the cure. That's speaking to being a servant, as Christ humbled himself. That's the pattern, and that's the cure. Remember Christ. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. Continuing on the list, Paul says, we have dissensions. And with dissensions, you're going to end up with what? With factions. And these are what happens when people quarrel over issues, big personalities coming and hogging the limelight, causing hateful divisions, as what was happening in the Corinthian church. We had the super apostles coming and trying to draw attention to themselves, causing divisions in the body of Christ. So we hear this in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 to 13, Paul says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Hear that. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Divisions, functions. In verse 21 of Galatians 5, Paul tells us of envy. Envy is an evil feeling, a wrongful and consuming desire to possess what belongs to someone else. And all these things, if left unchecked, lead to a straw on Heartache Avenue. They lead to Heartache Avenue in one's life and the testimony of Christ. And the sinful nature, if not subdued or bridled by the truth and knowledge of the gospel, will wreak havoc in personal relationships. And that means everywhere where people are involved. It'll bring dysfunctionality in homes, in politics, in churches, work, schools. And when envy rises to such levels, then what happens? Murders happen. Murder happens because of what is from inside. The Lord Jesus Christ says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, but it does not end there. Also, from the abundance of the heart, men commit murder. Do we understand that? And then Paul gives us the next four acts of evil, and he says, drunkenness, orgies, drunkenness and orgies. And these have to do with pleasurable substances. Drunkenness refers to an excessive use of strong drink by individuals, and orgies refers to drunken carousings. It is all being done in the name of having fun. We are having fun. Or we are trying to quiet down the nerves, trying to settle the unsettled mind, a disturbed mind, a mind that has been unsettled because of sin, a mind that can't find peace, a mind that may be in pain and has lost capacity to self-correct and assure itself in the knowledge of Christ. You see, a lot of celebrities die because of this. You know what happened with Michael Jackson? Same issue. Prince, same issue. Whitney Houston, same issue. Because they had no anchor of hope, so they could not correct themselves. The gospel of Christ gives sinners capacity to handle such things when they do happen. They have a reference point. They know they have somewhere to go. But Paul was not going to write 500 pages on this. He says, well, this list is only representative and not exhaustive. And so Paul added the words, and the like. And the like. And so the evils that are aroused by the sinful flesh working together with the law are countless. So don't be surprised when people do stuff. People come and say, oh, you are such a nice person. We never thought you could do such a thing. No, they can do anything. They have the capacity to do anything if they are left to themselves. And my friends, your kind of evil may not be here on this list, but it is there somewhere. So you are not righteous just because your thing is missing on this list. Remember, righteousness is only by Christ and what Christ has done. So the apostle then warned the Galatians and says, guys, you have to be careful. Those who live like this, those who continue to follow this pattern of living, who habitually indulge in these fleshly sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And by this, Paul was not saying that a Christian is immune to these things. He was not saying that a Christian loses his or her salvation if he or she were to lapse into one of these things. But a person who lives continually on such a level of moral corruption gives evidence of not being born again. That's what Paul is saying. So we see that good things can also cause us trouble if we are not guided by the truth in our interaction with them. Wine, food, clothes, sports, these are all wonderful things, but they can be a source of stumbling for us. And remember what the Lord said. The Gentiles seek these things, and here it means the unsaved, those who do not know God. They seek these things, but he comes and says, but seek ye the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. But when you get obsessed with these things as a measure of blessing to your life, then you have issues. You have drunkenness. You have the orgies, the drinking bouts, as we talked about above. You have excessive drinking where one cannot function without taking a shot. They begin to shake. Everything is organized around drinking. You have some who are obsessed with hoarding, excessive and uncontrollable shopping. I must have all these things for me to be happy, for me to be accepted. But the Holy Spirit comes and he gives us peace and freedom from all these things so that we are not controlled by them. These things are all negative, but that is not the kind that the Lord Jesus gives to his people. He gives a peace that gives freedom from these things. And all these evils cannot be overcome by a gospel of law obedience and navel gazing, and that is looking to self. Rather, they are subdued, they are weakened, they are removed, they are overcome by walking in the knowledge of the truth, walking by the Spirit. But in contrast to what the sinful nature arouses and amplifies, there's a better way that is aroused or is energized by the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to go into the fruit of the Spirit for the next 20 minutes and we'll be done. So this is going to be a very long teaching and it's very purposeful because these are neglected areas in a lot of teaching and we are going to spend our time. In the next message, I will speak to some of these things just to build the background for the other things that the Lord will give me to talk about. But we're going to have to do it. We need to talk about these things because they're being neglected in a lot of the gospel presentations. Paul says, there's a better way. There's another testimony. There's a testimony that God produces in his people, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. Paul says, the fruit, not the fruits of the Spirit. See the distinction. Why? Because they all come as a package, as a unit, like a fruit basket. It's one basket, but you find bananas, apples, mangoes, oranges, strawberries. It comes as a total package. Begins with love, love sustaining the rest of the gospel characters. See that the fruit is not produced by the believer. Rather, it is produced by Christ when the believer is placed into Christ. So union with Christ is important to the realization of this kind of fruit. As we were taught by the Lord in John 15, verse 4, hear what he said, abide in me, and I in you, and the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. And in John 15:10, the Lord said, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So love is produced by Christ in all those that are in union with him. And the Lord accomplishes that in the believer through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is very important to this testimony of the fruit of the Spirit. Hear this again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. Against such there's no law. So we see that there are three qualities there. We have three virtues: love, joy, and peace. And these are habits. They are a pattern, a practice of the mind which find their source in God. Love is central to the teaching of John. Christ is loved by the Father. Christ loves the Father. Christ loves all those that were given to him by the Father. So love is sacrificial love, and so it is the cornerstone of all this. So it is listed first because it is the bedrock and driver of the other virtues. God is love, and he loves all those of his who are in the world. And we know that from John 3:16. And that love of God does not stop with Christ. It reaches all the way into the body of Christ. And such self-sacrificing love, as God has demonstrated in Christ and was manifested by his death for his friends, is the kind of love that believers who are spirit-controlled manifest at their level. We are not going to love as well as Christ loves, But we can't deny that testimony. Otherwise, we are lying to ourselves. And then to come with that is joy. And joy is the inner rejoicing which was promised to those who abide in Christ. The Lord Jesus said this in John 15:11. These things are spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be made full. So the joy of the Spirit, the joy of Christ, does not depend on external circumstances of life, because it is founded and has its source in the knowledge of God's sovereign control of all things, as Paul taught us in Romans 8:28, where he said, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So those who have issues with God's absolute control of all things will always be tossed to and fro by every trial, because they have nowhere to properly ground or anchor themselves. God's absolute sovereignty is the greatest anchor of peace when your waters have been disturbed by life. And also to come with that, free justification is the anchor of the soul when one has been overrun by constant failure, trying to seek approval before God. So we have love, we have joy, and then we have peace. And peace, again, is a gift of Christ, is a gift of God through Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So the peace that Christ gives is an inner quietness in the face of adverse circumstances. It is a peace that defies human understanding, because it is based on the knowledge that God is God, He's sovereign, and we have been accepted in Him. It is a peace that is founded on the knowledge of our free justification and full acceptance by God. And when that peace comes, then there's rest. Then we have the true Sabbath. And having finished that, Paul then goes to the next three virtues. And these three virtues are exercised by the believer in reference to others, in reference to other people. And these are modified. They are mediated. They are marinated. They are fortified by love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace are the foundation to the exercise of these other virtues. Without love, joy, and peace, one cannot be patient, one cannot be kind, one cannot be good, and one cannot be faithful. So patience is the quality of being able to be long-suffering under provocation. Provocation by circumstances of life, provocation by other people. It means to bear a load or a burden, to remain under it cheerfully, without frowning, trusting in the Lord. It is a long-suffering in a trying situation, but that is accompanied with joy. And patience entertains no thoughts of retaliation. Even though you may be the right person, even though you are the wronged party. And the patience comes together with the kindness, the warm-heartedness, the affection, the concern, the goodwill, the big-heartedness, such as God has demonstrated toward us in Christ. And since God is kind to our sinners, and so we hear Paul say in Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So the goodness of God is what leads us to repentance.
His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering. And then, patterned around that, Paul says in Colossians 3:12, a Christian should display the same virtues. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, this is who you are. You are holy, you are beloved. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You have to wear these things. So goodness is the uprightness of the soul and looks to do good even when it is not deserved by the recipient of such action. Why? Because that is what Christ has done towards us. And you see that these virtues, and I think I made this point before, are so intertwined with each other that one defines the other. If one continues to grow, it helps the others to grow. And the final three virtues guide the general conduct of a believer who is led by the Spirit. Faithfulness is the quality which renders a person trustworthy. You see, you have a problem finding faithful people, and that is why Paul in 1 Timothy, I think, or 2 Timothy, he talks about, writing to Timothy, he says, entrust these things to faithful men. The things of the gospel have to be entrusted to faithful men that they may teach them to other faithful men. Because they can hold to things. They can hold faithfully. They are reliable people. And the Lord Jesus hinted this in Luke 16:10-12, where he said, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Do you see the connection? The one who can't be trusted in the smallest of things cannot be trusted in the bigger things. That's just how it works. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in things that are not even righteous, if you have not been able to be faithful in those things that do not relate to Christ's life and salvation, how can you be trusted to hold on to the truth of Christ, the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? That's a problem. But we're not going to stop there. Let's keep moving and get this thing finished. Paul then says, gentleness. Gentleness marks a person, or is a mark of a person, who is submissive to God's word. But it does not end there. It also speaks to how well they treat others with meekness. James 1:21 says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So there's need of meekness to believe the truth, because people are high-minded. So you have to be teachable, receive the truth, and submit to it. But as I said, gentleness also describes a person who is considerate to the weakness of others, especially when you have a situation, you have a discipline situation, you have a sin situation, as Paul says in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And restore there, the idea is of one who has a broken limb. And taking the picture of a doctor, if one has a broken hand or broken leg, you are not going to handle them roughly, you are going to be so slowly and gently try to put back that dislocated shoulder or joint. And that picture, we see you have pain in that situation. You have inflammation. So you have a sinful situation that has caused pain, caused dislocation of relationships, and it requires those who have gentle hands to come and restore in a spirit of gentleness. Do you understand that? I wish I could expand all these things, but the Lord has just been so kind to give me understanding as I'm talking. 1 Corinthians 4:21, what do you wish? So I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness. So you see, Paul is speaking to that, to the Corinthians, and saying, do you want me to bring a rod and whip you into shape, or do you want me to come in a spirit of gentleness? And then Paul, continuing with the virtues, the qualities that are worked by the Holy Spirit, he tells us of self-control, mastering ourselves, mastering the fleshly impulses that Paul has just been describing to us. And such quality of self-control is impossible to attain apart from the power of God's Spirit. It is impossible to handle yourself. It's impossible to subdue those fleshly lusts without the Spirit of God. And that is why Paul comes and says in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So as a final summary, and that means we are finishing, Paul comes, as it were, speaking again to the issue that had arisen in the Galatian church of trying to go back to Moses, comes and says, there's not a law against such wonderful things. There's not a law that denies you. There's not a law that is against gentleness. There's not a law that is against self-control. There's not a law that is against love. There's not a law that is against patience. There's not a law that is against goodness, against kindness. Why? Because that's what God is working in His people by His Spirit, and that is what is in keeping with the nature of who God is. And Paul is saying, there's no one who can make a law against that. Even God Himself can't legislate against that. That's good. But these things cannot be produced, these virtues cannot be produced by and in someone who continues to be under Moses, because the law of Moses was not given to produce these things, but to reveal to the lack of these virtues. The law was given to show us that we were lacking in these things. So it produced what? It aroused the sinful nature. The law was not given to produce virtue in people, but to show that men have no virtue. And so these virtues, all positive, are produced only one way, by those who walk by the Spirit, those who walk by the gospel. And when you do that, Paul says, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then he ends this way, verses 24 to 26 of Galatians 5, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Those who are Christ have been crucified with Christ. And by this reason, they have the Holy Spirit by which they can crucify, by which they can mortify the passions and desires of the flesh. Therefore, in conclusion, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let this be the pattern of all of God's people, even though they may stumble in many ways, they have Christ. They have the advocate with the Father, who is the propitiation of our sins, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. Whenever we stumble, we draw near with confidence. We go to the throne of grace that we may find help in the time of need. Therefore, let us not be considered provoking one another, envying one another. The Lord does not like that. He wants us to honor him because he paid a huge price for us. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, my brothers and sisters. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We honor you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for this wonderful teaching. Just praying, Lord, that you will get it to your people. I know it's a lot of teaching, a lot of stuff, but it's needful. We need it. And Lord, may you help us to walk by the Spirit. Help us to walk by the testimony of the gospel. We honor you, we glorify you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.